Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt and hope with the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning with a great and weighty word in front of us that no man is worthy to try to exposit and expound on here. And I just pray for Your help for all of us, Lord. Help to hear these things, to understand these things, to grasp the depths of what You're telling us here, Lord. It's some of the most amazing statements that we could see in the Scriptures, and some of the most amazing statements of Your love towards fallen sinners who don't deserve such an amazing love as that. I pray for Your help, Lord. I pray for help by Your Holy Spirit, for me to speak the Word clearly as I ought to, and for those here to have ears to hear and to be attentive. And Lord, just keep us from distraction, from the children, from our own hearts, from the things going on in this day. And just help us to come before Your Word this morning, to be fed by You from on high. I pray, Lord, for Your help in these things. Just commit it to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at Romans 5, 9 today. But since it's been about 2 months, just briefly we want to remember how we got here. And so, you guys remember that last time we were in here, we were looking at Romans 5, 6 through 8, and we saw what God did for us through Christ and who we were, who we are who received that, the ungodly, not the righteous, not the good man or woman, but ungodly, unrighteous sinners who deserved only to die, themselves had the Son of God die for them. That was an amazing thing. We looked at that amazing love shown there, and that love should be the subject of our praise for now and all eternity. It's a glorious thing. We saw 2 weeks before that, back very in the beginning of verse 1, the outcome of justification by faith. You guys remember Romans 1 through 4 are essentially building the case against man, and then it's culminating in Romans 3 and 4, how we can be right with God, not through the Mosaic law, not through any covenant of works that God may have made with us to follow. But we all fell short of that. We all disobeyed God in that. And Paul, through the Spirit, drives on his logic there, and he culminates that in justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. And we saw the outcome of that. Having been justified by faith, back there in verse 1, chapter 5, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we have a standing before God that His promises are for us as His people, as it says in 2 Peter, He's given us exceeding great, precious promises, magnificent promises. By them we can become partakers of the divine nature. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We no longer have this dread fear upon us of a coming wrath and judgment. That's more what we're going to talk about today. But we have a hope of the glory of God. And not only this, Paul went on in verse 3 there, we exalt in tribulations. So it's not just rejoice in all the good things that come from it, but being able to rejoice in the midst of what most people would view as bad things, because behind that we know Romans 8:28 and other verses there are absolutely true. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We saw, okay, if we're justified by faith, we love God, God loves us, therefore no matter what happens, we can know it is for good. Now, you guys remember that promise is not universally applicable. You meet guys on the street, they'll say, oh, I know all things are working for good. You know, and they're just down and out, and they're seeing the wages of their sin. You can't go to them, pat them on the back, and say, well, you're right, it is all working out for good. Because that's not true for the unbeliever. It's not true for the one who is not justified by faith through Christ. For them, all things are working towards bad, working towards the judgment of God upon their life, working towards the reality of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So we saw that, and that brought us into just the glorious reality of the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, and we dealt with that. And as we saw going on down through verse 6 through 8, that is largely primarily due to the fact that while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And the logic there, the case Paul was building, and we're going to see that continue on through verse 9. If God did that for us while we were sinners, ungodly, helpless, deserving only of wrath, how much more now, being justified by faith, being under His favor, under His love, and not under His wrath, shall we not be saved from His wrath? Shall we not be saved by His life? Shall we not have even more, even greater things as we walk on in this grace? That's the logic he's building there. That we should have a hope and confidence now, having been justified by faith, that we will be saved from the wrath of God. That there is no fear of death. There is no fear of judgment or wrath to come for the Christian. That if, while we were helpless, He died for us, much more than now, since we're justified by His blood, we should have every hope and confidence. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come. That's kind of the flow that brings us to where we are in verse 9 today. One of these much more than statements. You guys remember when we did our overview of chapter 5? Paul does that numerous times. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17. Much more, much more. He's building this case of, look, how great this thing is. If God sent His Son to die for you, how much more is He going to give you all things? And how much more? I mean, Christian, think of that. If God loved you enough in the middle of your sin and depravity, as you're shaking your fist at the heavens, cursing God, and then He sends His Son down to die for you, by His Spirit regenerates you, calls you to Himself and saves you, and you didn't want any part in it, and now that's all you want, how much more should we have confidence in this life and the life to come that God intends good for us, that God has good for us, that God has heaven and not hell awaiting for us? There should be no fear in these things. And so today I just want to focus in. You know, we are somewhat pressed for time, so we got to get to San Antonio here. I want to focus in just on one aspect of this verse today, the second half of it. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I want to look at that. Look at this wrath of God. Now, we did a study on the holiness of God last year, and we spent quite a bit of time dealing with the wrath of God. So for those who are there, this isn't going to be entirely new material. We kind of condensed down. I think we had a couple studies dealing with the wrath of God. This is just going to be a couple bullet points here that we're going to go through. But I want us to look at this wrath of God that we will be saved from. I want us to look at that, because that is going to help us as a Christian to understand all the better what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in sending His Son to die for us and saving us through Him. And it should bring us on our knees to worship and glorify God all the more. When we realize what this thing is that He has saved us from, we would almost collapse. You can think of it in the terms of Abigail and David. You guys remember, what is it, Nabal, I think was his name? Or not Tubal. That makes sense. Nabal. Here's Nabal. He doesn't know what he's doing. You know, he's a wicked man, a selfish man. He goes, he curses David's servants that were sent there. They've been guarding his sheep in the wilderness and taking good care of these things. And they just go and ask him for some food and some bread. And he throws them away. He says, "Now, who are you and who is David and who are his servants?" They throw him out. So what happens? What does David do? Well, he's wrathful. He's vengeful. He goes on the warpath. He's ready to kill Nabal and his whole family and every male in his house. And he could well do that. He was they're like an elite special forces unit there in those days. They could come in and wipe him out. And he's going down there. And here comes Abigail, who sees this danger coming. And she intercedes. And she brings a gift to appease David in his anger and kind of rebukes him for it. And says, you know, far be it from you to do this thing. And he says, you know, you're righteous there. You're right in what you're telling me to do. I shouldn't do that. And he doesn't take vengeance for himself on Nabal. But what happens? Well, Nabal has no idea what's going on. He's sitting there, he's drunk, he's partying. And when he wakes up the next day, Abigail tells him what he was spared from. He had no idea this wave of destruction was heading his way, and that she intervened on his behalf and stayed this destruction from them. When he hears it, what does it say? He became like a dead man. He realized what was coming his way and what he was spared from. And it affected him. Now, in his case, it affected him bad way. He ended up dying, 10 days later? But it affected him. When he saw what he had been spared from, he realized, wow, I was almost totally destroyed. And yet, I was spared. And I mean, he saw just the dread and the fear of that. But for us as a Christian, it's similar. Here's Christ coming. He's intervening with the wrath of God that's coming towards us. And we can't stop that. It's like Nabal. He couldn't stop David at all. We can't stop the wrath of God coming towards us unless an intercessor comes. Here's Christ the intercessor. He intercedes for us and He diverts that wrath. He appeases that wrath. And we're spared from that. And often we don't realize really what was coming our way. We don't appreciate what Christ has done for us as much as perhaps we should. And if we don't know the Lord, we're lost. We need to realize what is very much coming your way if you don't have an intercessor for you. And so we're just going to look briefly at five questions here. What is this wrath? We're going to define wrath. We're going to look at what this wrath means for mankind, for us. We'll look at why a loving God can rightly have wrath. How He is still a loving God. It's not incongruent with who God is. And then when does this wrath come? When do we see this worked out in history in our life? And then how do we flee from this wrath to come? Just some closing comments there. So, first thing, what is this wrath He's talking about? It says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now, definitions are very important. Right? You go to a Catholic or Jehovah's Witness, they say, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. Right? You can be dissuaded by it. Oh, well, okay, I don't need to talk to them. But you define what that means, and you realize they're in a totally different park there. They're thinking something totally different. It matters how we define wrath, because there really is a common strain out there. There are people teaching and writing books right now trying to redefine what wrath means, redefine what hell means. Say, oh, God's not so mean, He's going to put billions of people in hell. Some of you guys might have heard of Rob Bell. You guys know who that is? Rob Bell? Some of you guys might not know who he is. He's a big megachurch pastor up in Michigan. He wrote a book called Love Wins. This was back in 2011. You know, it made national news. There was a big debate about it. Because he essentially was rehashing the universalist idea that in the end, love is going to win and God's going to save everybody. And people can come to God through different means. You know, Gandhi, he's probably in heaven. And, you know, the good Muslim can be in heaven. It's basically Christian postmodernism, rehashing that, saying that we've put too much baggage in Christianity with our idea historically of hell. This is a quote from the preface of his book there. He says, quote, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. This is a very influential pastor in our generation. What is he saying? That basically what the Bible says wrath and hell is misguided and toxic and subverts the spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy the world desperately needs to hear. So that's out there. That teaching's out there. You know, there's others out there, Brian McLaren, maybe you've heard of him, the emergent church leader there. And I just want to get these names out so you guys know who they are. You might come across their books and think it's just some innocent thing to read, but they're teaching false doctrine. He is redefining wrath. And so definitions matter, and the biblical definition of wrath is not popular. It's not popular. It's not popular now. It never was popular to anyone there. And what it means, here you got the Greek word there, is orge. It's impulse or wrath. It orgizo, it's to make angry. It's translated 6 times as anger, 30 times as wrath. And I just want us to do a quick survey and see where this word is used. Make sure we all have a biblical definition, because you're going to understand how a word, what a word means by looking at how it's used in context here. And so, just we can stay in Romans initially here for a minute. Go to Romans 1:18. We're just going to fly through these here. I just want you to impress upon your mind where these words mean. This is the same word that is being used in Romans 5:9, the orge in Greek, translated as wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here's God's wrath. It's being revealed from heaven against what? Good things or bad things? No, bad things. So here's a sense his wrath is somehow tied to a display of his displeasure towards bad things that men are doing. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? Here you have wrath storing up for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So wrath is tied to God's judgment. God's judgment towards sinners. Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, same word there, and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here you have vessels of wrath, and God's making His wrath known through what? Destruction. Not some annihilationist sense, we'll get to that, but He is destroying those objects of His wrath. So again, they're not a good thing. Romans 13:4, using a little different context here. For it is a minister of God to you for good. He's talking about the governmental authorities. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, what does a government do to someone who breaks the law? Well, they punish them. In some cases, it's capital punishment. It can be destruction. It's a bad thing to be receiving wrath. Here, in this case, from a government. Here the government is the avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You can see Jesus talking about this. Go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he's telling these people that there's wrath to come that they need to flee from. And how is he describing them? He's saying you're a brood of vipers. So here's bad people done bad things who have to flee from wrath. So we see this context here. Wrath is coming upon people that are not good but bad, and people who are deserving of it. Verse 12 in the same chapter, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I hear it's not the word wrath, but it's in the same context of what Jesus is warning them to flee from. Here's an unquenchable fire that is coming. It's going to burn up the chaff. Go to Luke 21. Verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what was Jesus telling them and warning them about? There's going to be great distress and wrath. So here's wrath to the people. And what did that wrath look like? The edge of the sword, captivity, destruction. Here's wrath, that same word being used in context, and it's describing a destructive force coming upon them. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So here's the wrath of the Lamb. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. For them, it's a good thing. For us, for God, it's a right thing. But what do they do? When the wrath of the Lamb comes upon them, they hide. They're fearful. They're terrified of this. This wrath being described here is a horrifying thing. It's a terrible thing. Revelation 16, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. So here's not just wrath, but fierce wrath. And what happened as fierce wrath was poured out upon Babylon? So the city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. There was destruction. There was judgment that came as the wine of His fierce wrath was poured out. And then finally, Revelation 19, verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So here in the greater context, this is talking about Christ coming, the robe dipped in blood, the armies of heaven. What is He doing? He's judging the nations. He's ruling them. He's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's not a good thing. That's not a neutral thing. That is a horrifying thing for those who are receiving God's wrath. So, what is our definition of wrath? Looking at all these things just briefly in survey. The wrath of God is a real wrath. It's not what Rob Bell tries to say it is. It's not what Brian McLaren tries to say it is and try to explain these things away. It is exactly what the Bible says it is. It is the righteous anger of God towards sinners who commit evil, manifested in His active punishment of them, consummated at the final judgment, but displayed even now. It's from God, it's towards man, it is deserved, and it is awful. Read that again. It's the righteous anger of God towards sinners who commit evil, manifested in His active punishment of them. It's from God. It's towards man. It is deserved, and it is an awful thing. Hebrews 11:31 says what? A lot of you guys know this. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is. We don't want to take the teeth out of that scripture, make God some soft marshmallow Santa Claus type God who doesn't have wrath, who doesn't have anger and indignation every day towards the sins that are going on. Here we have a nation. Roe v. Wade was celebrated, was it 41 years on Wednesday? 53 million babies killed, just murdered outright. It's to the point where they even know it's a baby and they just don't care. There's not even ignorance there. God is angry about that. God has wrath towards our nation because of that. Here you got Hitler killing, 6.5 million people in the gas chambers. God had anger and indignation towards that. He judged Hitler. He judged that nation. We have almost 10 times that amount of blood on our hands. God is angry. And people don't want to think that. People don't want to see that. Here's our life. We resist God. We reject the Savior. We continue on doing things we know God hates. Even though we might say with our lips we're a Christian, but we're not. God is not neutral towards that. God is not okay with what you're doing. God hates that. God is angry with you. And God doesn't just hate the sin and love the sinner. God hates the sinner and will put them in hell unless they repent and turn. That's a fearful thing, and it should strike fear in our hearts. It should. It should make us tremble when we see that. If you were to be in the presence of an earthly king, if you were, regardless of your political affiliation, what do you think of Obama? If Obama was here right now, we would have a sense of fear and respect for him. We should. He's a powerful man. There should be a fear towards him there. He could say a word and he could do some executive order, legal or not, I don't know how they're doing these days. But and he could do things. He's powerful. How much more God says a word and nations fall, says a word and people are done and dead. They've resisted God long enough and that's it. They're gone. That's a fearful thing. We should fear God in that regard. What does Jesus say about this? Matthew 5:22. How does he describe hell? How does he describe the wrath of God and the final judgment there? Matthew 5:22. Says that I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. How does Jesus describe this? A fiery hell. Literally, it's translated the Gehenna of fire. Does anybody know what Gehenna was?
It was the place where they burned all the dead bodies.
Yes, they burned the dead bodies. Some sources say it was also where they would sacrifice their children and like burn the children to Baal or Moloch, dispose of them. But yeah, it was where the dead were laid and burned. So here's the Gehenna of fire. And he says later on, Matthew 10:28, he's describing this thing. He's warning us again about hell. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So who are we to fear? Fear God. Absolutely. We should fear God and have a real fear. Now, I remember when I was in college, there was common debate amongst the college students. Oh, is fear just reverence and awe, or does it mean like be afraid of him? And so I did a word study. I was in a linguistics class, and it was some secular linguistics class. Well, let me do a word study on it for my final project. He liked it, gave me an A for it there. But did a word study on fear and its usage throughout the scriptures, throughout history, throughout all the different translations that have come through, and it cannot mean anything other than a real fear of God. A fear of, wow, like standing by Niagara Falls, this thing could kill me, this thing could destroy me. Not just reverence, it does mean reverence, a reverence and an awe, but a reverence and an awe that has at its base a fear of the power and magnificence and glory of God. We must fear Him. It says, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 18. I know we're doing a lot of scriptures real quick here. Try to, if you can't keep up, I'm going to be reading them here. Jesus says again, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes, be cast into the fiery hell. So how does Jesus describe it? Here, it was the Gehenna of fire again, but what does he say? It's not just some temporary thing. It's not some purgatorial idea. The Catholics will take that and say, oh, he's going to put you in purgatory because you didn't get rid of that sin. He's just going to take care of it for you there. No, it's an eternal fire. It doesn't end. It doesn't end. It says in Revelations, the smoke of their torment rose up for what? 100 years? Until they were out of purgatory? No, forever. Forever. It says about the demon, the devil and his angels, they were tormented in the lake of fire forever. Here's the eternal fire. There's one way in and no way out. It's eternal fire that burns forever. It's a fiery hell. Here's Christ describing this. Hey, you read Rob Bell's interviews and things, says, oh, Jesus really talked about the hell on earth now, the temporal hell here, the problems we have now. Jesus never really talked about what was to come. Well, I don't know what an eternal fire is other than something that lasts forever in the afterlife. Jesus did talk about it, and he's being very clear about it here. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than any other prophet in the Bible. He absolutely did. You see it mentioned, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's mentions of it, allusions to it, but Christ plainly declared it and said, look, you have no idea what this thing is. It's far worse than you ever imagined. It's an eternal fire and fiery hell. Revelations 20 verse 15 describes it as the lake of fire. That those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the midst of this thing. So, what can we conclude from this? That the wrath of God that will put men in hell justly has as its final object this place called hell. And what is hell? Hell is not just hell on earth. The hell on earth now will look like a paradise when you're in the hell of eternity. Jesus calls it fiery, eternal. John calls it a fiery hell. Hebrews 10:26, it talks about fiery vengeance coming upon those who don't believe. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, what does he say? Let me go there real quick. I just want us to see the commonality among all these different books and all these different people here speaking the same thing through the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give relief, verse 6, for after all it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here we have the exact same idea presented. Here's flaming fire in retribution for what? The deeds done in the body in this life, the wickedness of man, the things that they did that they justly deserve hell and retribution for. Those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they'll pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction. Not temporary. It's not, well, okay, in the end, God's going to give them a way out of hell. Some people teach that and believe that. That's not it. That's it. You're there. You're there. There's no way out. It's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's an awful thing to think of. Peter calls it fiery judgment as well. 2 Peter 3:7. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Look at that. It's the exact same thing Jesus is saying. That John, everybody's saying the same thing, except a lot of teachers today are saying a different thing. We're saying the same thing what the Bible says. Hell is real. Hell is awful. Hell is right. Hell is necessary. Hell is a fiery eternal judgment that never ends and there is no escape from. And what we do in this life matters eternally. Whether we would turn to Christ or continue to resist. That's a fearful thing. So what does this mean? Our second point here, second question. What does this mean for the world? Well, John 3:36 says very clearly what this means. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, the question is often raised. This is even, you go up on campus, you'll get this question from a college student inevitably if they stop to talk to you. Apparently Rob Bell has the same objection as it does McLaren and these other guys. How can a good God send all these people to hell who never had a chance to hear the gospel? That's just not fair. Right? You guys heard that? Maybe you think that as you hear this here. Well, several problems with that. First of all, the presupposition there is that these are good people going to hell. Well, it's just not fair. They're good people. They just never had a chance. That's your first problem with that idea. They're not good people. They've all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. They're all in Adam. In Adam, what? All shall die. As we go further into Romans 5, we're going to deal with that. The headship of Adam. How in Adam, all fell. Even though we never sinned in the same way Adam did, with the same light, knowledge that he had, in a sense, the same liberty he had, we inherit Adam's sin as fallen mankind. We die for Adam's sin. Certainly we pay for our own sin as well. We have our own share of our sin. But every infant that is born, every child is born with this sin nature and this condemnation upon them. It's not like they hit some age of accountability and, okay, well now you're a sinner. Before that, you're just neutral and innocent and good. Man at nature is wicked. Man at nature does not obey the Son. They will not see life. What does it say about the lost? The wrath of God abides on him. You know what it means to abide? You abide somewhere. It's like you're resting there. You're staying there. You're not moving away from it. We had that song. We didn't sing it today, but it was in the bottom part of the hymnal. Abide with me. That's a song we're praying God would abide with us. We want him to be with us, to rest on us and be with us and not leave. Here you have the negative sense of that. Here's the wrath of God, like a 500-pound gorilla sitting on top of this person, and it's just there. It's not going anywhere. And it's getting bigger and bigger, as we see from Romans 2:5. This wrath is building up. It's abiding upon the lost. So, what does this mean for mankind? Everyone we meet is either under the wrath of God or under the favor of God through Christ. There is no neutrality. There is no third party. You can't go into the deep, dark jungles of Africa and find some guy who never heard about God or never knew about God, and well, because of that, he just doesn't have the wrath of God upon him. That's not it. Everyone, everywhere is in one of these two categories.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Amen. No man can escape it without Christ. No man can escape it. How do you get out of that here? That's kind of jumping at another point, but he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We know everyone we meet needs Christ. They don't have him. Everyone we meet is either lost or saved. There was a preacher long ago, I think maybe it was Billy Sunday. Maybe you guys know Billy Sunday or not. He's an old preacher, like the 1920s. Had an old audio recording of him, and he was preaching about the Titanic, because it just happened. That's pretty old, isn't it? And he was referring to the Titanic. He remembered when the Titanic sunk, there was a list in New York that was posted. And there were two categories, lost and saved. That was it. They were either lost at sea or they were saved. And everybody wanted to say, oh, who is lost, who is saved? God has a list just like that. There's a list just like that in his books. He keeps a record. And he has a list, lost and saved. And where we are in that regard matters eternally. All mankind needs to be warned to flee the wrath that is to come. And all mankind needs a Savior to intercede for them in this wrath. So why wrath? I thought God was love, right? How can he be so angry and wrathful? Why doesn't he just get over it? You know? Why can't he just forgive and forget? Have people say that. I read this. I don't know if I was going to share this or not. I don't try to fit in here. But here's Brian McLaren. You guys know him. He's a big emergent church leader. Emergent church is basically the new liberalism that appeals to my generation, and I don't know how old you are, but your generation too. You know, he's you know, hip, little coffee shop there, sit around and have discussions instead of sermons. As I drink my coffee here. But they're kind of the new wave of new Christianity there. And he said, here's Brian McLaren's statement on the idea of God's wrath and the need for a substitutionary atonement, which means the need for Jesus dying for sinners in their place. He's against this. He says, one major problem with the theory is popularly propounded is this. It sets forth, that God is planning eternal conscious torment for all human beings, except those who gain an exemption through some facet of the Christian religion, including for some believing in this theory. God cannot forgive, the theory, and at least some of its versions, proposes, without inflicting pain on someone. When you believe that the greatest existential threat to a human being is God venting God's wrath on that human being, whether that wrath is deemed just or not, you put human beings in two categories, the saved and the damned, the beloved and the hated. He properly and correctly observes the biblical position, that it logically puts you into one of two categories. He disagrees with it. He thinks it's barbaric or ancient or outdated or antiquated. But he rightly understands that. That's a popular teaching today. There are a lot of people out there saying, oh, God doesn't do that. He's too loving to do that. He's not just going to put all these people in hell for their sins over there. How can God do that and be a God of love? Well, 1 John 4:16, what does that say? Here, if you saw any of the Rob Bell interviews or anything, he'll say, well, my basic supposition, my basis is that God is love. He goes on with all this universalism and God's not going to put people in hell, really, in the sense that we believe it. Well, here, John 4, verse 16. Here's the very verse. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. So God is love. And what does that mean, though? Here's definitions again. God is love, but what does that mean that God is love? What is love? What is real love? Romans 12:9. Go there with me. Romans 12, verse 9. Here is a definition of real love. Let love be without hypocrisy. So let love be real. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So what does real love do? It abhors what is evil. What does abhor mean? To kind of stay away from? But more than that, to hate. The actual word in the Greek there is apostugio. Stugio by itself means to hate. To hate. So what is he saying? Let your love be real. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love what is good. That's what real love is. Real love is not, oh, well, I'm okay if you're in this sin or in that sin. You know, homosexuals are okay with God. He has no problem with them because he's a loving God. No, he has a problem with it because he said it's against his word. And he's actually said it's his judgment upon them because they rejected him. Real love is without hypocrisy, hates what is evil, and clings to what is good. It does. So how much more God, as a righteous God, a holy God, a loving God, is going to hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge, the God who has indignation every day. Psalm 5:5 says God hates those who do iniquity. Why does he hate them? Because they're doing the opposite of what God loves. They're doing the opposite. Therefore, God must not just hate the action, but the one who is the source of the action. God is just in His wrath because He is love. And if God did not punish through His wrath the sins of men, He would not be a loving God. Not at all. You guys know the Paul Washer courtroom analogy. Probably heard it more times than I have there. But it's very true and fitting. Here you've got the judge. He's in there. You got the criminal. He's caught red-handed. He murdered your family. He stole everything you had. You caught him in the act. Got pictures of him, fingerprints, everything. He goes before the judge. And the criminal says, well, Judge, I only did it one time. You know, I also gave all my money to orphans and widows here. And yeah, I stole it, but I'm sorry I did it. Can you just forgive me for it? If he said, you know, take Judge Longoria down in Oasis County there. If he just said, yeah, you know, you're right, I am a loving judge. I'm just going to let you go. You're right, I'm loving. I don't want you to suffer for what you did. What about everybody else who suffered? Is that loving towards them? What about towards society? I mean, even just looking at it on an earthly level here. Is that loving to let this guy go back out there? It's not. Is it loving to just let injustice go unpunished? Absolutely not. That is the most unloving thing that we could possibly expect from God. And yet that's what many people want God to look like, because they don't want Him to punish them for their sins. They don't want to submit themselves and bow the knee to the only Savior who can save them from that justice that is to come upon them. So God is just, and therefore, because He is just, because He is loving, He must punish with fiery wrath the iniquities and sins of men. When is this wrath coming? Our fourth point here. What does He say in 5:9? It says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Shall be saved. It gives the idea of what? This is a future thing that's going to happen. It's not here yet. It's in the future. But Romans 1:18 says kind of the very opposite. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven now, here, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to show how God's wrath is revealed. He's giving them over to their sins. He's giving them over to their foolishness and their darkness. That's His judgment and wrath upon man right now. So here we have wrath now in God's present judgment for sin. In this world, the wages of sin is death. It does bring death now, in a sense, in our life. But then there is an eternal judgment that consummates all of that. Like we were discussing yesterday at men's breakfast. In God's wrath now, there is yet mercy. There is yet mercy. It's like if you have leprosy, you can't feel things with your hand, right? That's why people, when they're leprous, they lose their limbs and so on. Not because the leprosy is eating them off, but they cut themselves, they burn themselves, they don't even feel it. They have no sense, they have no feeling for that. There's no consequence, really, that they sense this thing is hurting them. So they just kind of leave it there. And they keep their hand there. They don't know it's burning on fire. And then they might see it and take it away. God's wrath now works like that. Here's a sinner. If there was no consequence for their wickedness and sin, they would continue on with no real warning. They have a warning from God's Word. But here's a real warning in real life now that what you're doing is wrong. Look at the consequences of it. Look at the results of this. If you don't have that, you're like a leper with his hand. He can't feel that this thing is destroying him. God is merciful when He judges sinners now and sends wrath upon them now, because it's telling them, it's screaming out at them, this is wrong. This is bad. This is destroying you. And if it's destroying you now, it's going to destroy you for all eternity. That's a mercy. What did God do to Esau? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What did He do to Esau? He prospered him. He let him grow. He didn't have trouble. He didn't have wrath upon him, so far as we can tell. And he went on and formed some of the most ungodly nations that went against Israel. So, in God's judgment, we still see mercy in this life. But in His judgment that is to come, there is no longer any mercy. There's no longer any warning. There's no longer any way out. We see that wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about Jesus saving us from the wrath to come. There is wrath to come, and it will make this present wrath seem like a vacation compared to what is coming out there. There is that sense too. Romans 5:9 says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We have yet to be saved. We are saved. We're being saved. We have yet to be saved. What do I mean by that? Well, you're saved from the guilt and condemnation of sin. You're being saved right now from the power and corruption of sin. Sanctification. God has liberated you from your slavery and bondage to sin. And He is saving you right now from that. And we shall yet be saved at the end from the wrath of God. We'll be saved through Christ Himself. So how do we avoid this thing? I'll close here. It says, having been justified by His blood in Romans 5:9. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Either our blood will be shed for our sin, or the blood of another will be shed for our sin. Our blood will never satisfy fully the judgment of God. We have sinned an eternal sin against an eternal God, and our punishment will be eternal. Christ's sacrifice can satisfy the eternal wrath of an eternal God, because Christ Himself was the eternal God coming down as a man. So here we have the way out. Being justified by His blood. Notice it doesn't say justified by faith. That's absolutely true. But He takes this a little different twist on it, because He's dealing with punishment here. He's dealing with wrath. Justified by His blood. What does blood do? What did blood do in the Old Testament? Here you've got Israel. They're on the eve of the Exodus, and the destroyer is coming. The destroyer is coming through Egypt to do what? Destroy the firstborn. What does God say? The only escape from the destroyer is to put the blood over your awning there in your house. Put the blood on the archway. Put the blood on the posts. If you're under the blood, you'll be spared from the wrath of the destroyer. If you're not under the blood, even if you were an Israelite, if you didn't believe God, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. If you believe God, you sacrifice the lamb, put the blood of the lamb over you, you were spared. If an Israelite hadn't done that, it's not like God would have sent the destroyer and said, hey, you forgot to do this, but it's okay. I'll let you go. No, they needed the blood. It was not in themselves that they could be spared. It was only being under the blood. Hebrews 9:22. What does it say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be blood shed. There will be blood shed. That's not a message that's palatable to modern ears or modern man. They look at that and say, oh, that's some tribal sacrificial sense of God. That's ancient. That's antiquated. That's for another country, another time, another place. That is the gospel. That is for all time and all place. We deserve a bloody, wrathful death and a fiery hell for all eternity. Christ did not deserve it, but laid His life down for us who believe in Him, that He would atone as a blood sacrifice for our sins. It's either our blood or His blood. If we're under His blood, well, praise God, we'll be spared. If we're not under His blood, fear God who has power to cast both soul and body in hell. So in the conclusion here, for the Christian, what do we do with this? Why do we spend all this time talking about hell and wrath and so on? What do we do with this? Well, look at that much more then. We are to rejoice. Much more then, we now have no need to fear this wrath. We should fear it. We should have feared it. We should still have an awe and a respect and a fear towards God. These things, but we should have no fear of punishment. What does it say? 1 John 4, go back there. That was John's real point about God being love, His relation to the Christian. 1 John 4:17-18. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you still fear punishment? You shouldn't if you're a Christian. If you're justified by His blood, there is no more punishment for you. Christ took all the punishment for you. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. By this love is perfected with us, so we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Do you have confidence in the day of judgment? If you're a Christian, you should have confidence in the day of judgment. If you don't have confidence in the day of judgment, what are you trusting in? What are you leaning upon? What are you hoping in? And if you don't have confidence in the day of judgment, do you really understand what Christ did for you? You may still be a Christian, but you need to study and see what Christ has done so you would not have fear for these things. Hebrews 2:14-15. What does he say that Christ did? Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What does Christ do when he saves a person? He frees them from the fear of death that they were in bondage to, because they were under the power of the devil, at the power of death. He frees us so that we wouldn't, through fear of death, be subject to slavery all our lives. What does he mean by that in terms of slavery there? I think one aspect of that is religious slavery. Here you got a guy, I use this example all the time, but I like it because it illustrates it. I was out in Tibet. Here you got these Tibetan people. They go on this pilgrimage. They go for hundreds of miles on their hands and feet. It can take them sometimes a year, maybe longer. I don't know how long some of these guys will. They'll come hundreds of miles to their holy place in the Jorkong Temple over in Lhasa. On their hands and their feet, they sit there spinning prayer wheels because they believe every time the prayer wheel spins, they're saying 1,000 prayers or so. They put up prayer flags because when the wind blows through it, they think it's carrying on prayers that it would count merit towards them. They bind themselves with all these things on this hard path and this hard road. Why? They fear death. And they're doing what they can to try to get rid of that fear, to try to gain up merit for themselves. It's no different in nominal Christianity in our country. Here you got guys, when they're 30, 40 years old, 20 years old, they're living like the devil. They have no fear of God, no fear of death. They're doing whatever they want. They're neglecting their families. They're running after drugs. They're wasting their money on things that don't matter. When they get older, when they get cancer, when they get on dialysis, when they get whatever condition of weakness they're in, they start to see the end of it. They start getting serious, right? They start getting serious about their religion. They start getting serious about their life. They're not saved. They start thinking, oh man, I did a lot of bad things. I better start doing some good things. I better start lighting more candles over there at the church. I better start giving more tithes over here. I better start saying more prayers of the saints, more Hail Marys. I better start reading my Bible more. Their mentality is, I fear death. I better do something about this. Now they're trusting in the wrong thing. But you see that as people get older and get closer to death, they start to fear it and they realize the reality of what's coming. And they try to do something about it. And as it gets closer and closer, they're clanging away at these things. They're trying to make themselves right with God. And they have all the more sense that it's not doing any good. And that fear of death bears upon them. The fear of death is there. That's a fearful thing, an awful thing to live under. And Christ has freed us from the fear of death and from that slavery. 1 Corinthians 15. The triumph cry of Paul here. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our own efforts, not through our own reformation, not through cleaning up our own life, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, the sting of death is gone, and the power of sin is broken. Christ took our death for us. He put our sin upon His shoulders, and He fulfilled the law for us, did everything we should have done but didn't do. He paid the price for everything we did do that we shouldn't have done. And there is no sting in death anymore. That's a glorious thing. And we should rejoice in that. If you're a Christian, you should rejoice in that. You should wake up and think, there's no hell for me. If I die, I'm only going somewhere better. There's only good things ahead for me. God has good in mind for me. God's purposes towards me are for my good. He wants to make me more like Christ. He wants to conform me to His image. And in the end, I'm going to be with my Lord and see Him as He is. We should rejoice in that. In the midst of any trouble, any tribulation, in this kind of context, what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5, remember he's talking about tribulation, rejoicing in that, the hope of the glory of God. When we lay a hold of this reality, that if we're a Christian, there's no more wrath for us. You can rejoice in anything. You got the biggest problem, you're in the hospital, you got some problem at work, you think, you know what, this is going to be over someday. It's going to be gone. I can persevere through this because glory's coming. There's no wrath for me. There's no judgment for me. Glory's coming. The hope of the glory of God. No matter what happens in this life, if we are a Christian, we can hold fast to that. But if we're not, a Christian, you should fear God and run to Him. Don't delay. Don't play around. We have this tract we hand out. I like it because the news story in here just so illustrates. I'm going to read this. Probably everyone's read this one, but I'm just going to read it here. Late October 2003, a wildfire rips through valley in rural San Diego County, killing 12 people. A survivor who fled from the firestorm in the middle of the night as the flames were consuming his front yard told a national newspaper that he tried to warn others to run as well. The news story reported that, quote, some disregarded his frantic warnings or responded too casually, end quote. Several of the survivors recalled, quote, wanted to save their televisions and computers. They looked like they were packing for a trip. The ones who listened to me and left the area lived. The ones who didn't died. The tragedy was made all the more bitter by the reality that some could have escaped if they had listened to the warnings. According to a police officer quoted in the news story, quote, we're begging people to leave and they don't take us seriously. They want to pack some clothes or fight it in the backyard with a garden hose. They don't seem to understand that this is unlike any fire we've seen. That's the fiery wrath of God. It's unlike anything you've seen. People think, oh, I'll deal with God when I get there. I have people say that to my face. It's like, wow, you realize what you said? I'll deal with God when I get there. You've never seen a fire like this. We've never seen it. If you're not a Christian, you've never seen a fire like this in your life. You can't fight it with a garden hose. We do wrong if we don't warn people. What did that man say in the news story? These are his actual words. Those who listened to me and left the area lived. The ones who didn't died. Is that not the gospel ministry? If you hear this today and you don't know Christ, leave your sin. Run, or you will die. You will die. That's it. If you stay, you will die. If you leave, you will live. If you run to Christ. Genesis 19, verse 17. When they had brought them outside, one said, this is one of the angels speaking to Lot, says, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. This is our warning to the world. Escape for your life. You're not taking anything with you. Lot didn't take anything with him. He had to escape for his life. Don't look behind you. Don't look back at this world and the sins and long for it and think, oh, well, I wish I could bring this with me, or oh, I wish I still had this. What happened when Lot's wife did that? She was destroyed, turned into a pillar of salt. That was it for her. Escape. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. The valley was indicative there of the world and the sins of Sodom. Don't stay there. Escape to the mountains. Mountains are often a type of God. As he is our strong mountaineer. He is a rock higher than I. Escape to the one. What's that? El Shaddai, God of the mountains. Escape to the mountains. Escape to the one that is higher than you, higher than this world, or you will be swept away. That is our warning, the lost. If you don't know Christ, there is a fiery hell that is coming. And it comes quickly. Every year, for the last 3 years, we've gone down to Padre Island during spring break to preach for a week on the beach to the students that come down there. I think there were 50,000, 60,000 of them last year all cramming in on Coca-Cola Beach. And we warned them, we preached to them, some of you hearing us will die this week. And you know what? Every year, someone there dies. Sometimes multiple of them die. They fall out of the hotels drunk. They get in car accidents. And it's very likely some of those hearing our words and mocking us died after being warned. And they didn't listen. They didn't escape. They didn't run to their Savior. They didn't run from the fires that were to come, and they died, and now they are in hell. And there is no way out. Let us keep that in mind as we are around lost loved ones, lost co-workers, as we go, as the church moves soon up to Agnes Street. There are a lot of people who are lost and religious, or just downright don't know anything about it. They need Christ, and they need to be warned to flee from the wrath to come, and escape for their life. And I'll tell you, most churches aren't warning them. Most people aren't warning them out there. Most people are giving them books and tickling their ears and giving them sermons that make them feel like they're good and okay with God right in their sin. One prominent pastor in town here, I remember his Christmas message a year or two ago, he said, look, God doesn't want to mess with your fun, He just wants to bless you. He's telling that to a bunch of lost people. What are they going to come away from with that? Oh, it's okay, I'll keep on in my sin. He's not warning them to escape from the wrath to come. He's not even telling them there's wrath to come. He's saying, look, God just, He wants to bless you. He doesn't want to mess with your fun. Keep doing what you're doing. God help him. God help us be faithful in this word here. Let's pray. Father, I pray unto You that You would make these things a reality to us, Lord, that we would rejoice if we are Yours, that we have no fear in death. There is no wrath for us. There is no hell for us. You have taken that. You drank down our wrath, O Christ, and You took that price for us. And Lord, for those here that do not know You, O God, that they would see this is not just some speech up here. This is a warning. This is a warning to them of real things You have said, that You are real. Lord, as it's been said before, God of the Bible, Lord, it's You. You're real. You mean what You say. You're going to do everything that You've promised to do, Lord, for Your people and for the lost. And You promised to destroy them if they would not turn. Have mercy, Lord, I pray. Save sinners from the midst. Save those out in the city. Help us to go, warning them, the burden in our heart, knowing that they have wrath ahead of them, Lord. Help in these things, I pray. Have mercy upon us and upon them. Give us grace to walk with You in Jesus' name. Amen.